Could I invite you to open your New Testaments to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? And we'll begin reading with verse 15. As we think together this morning about some things that are impossible, even with God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. This text is a warning about deception. I might say self-deception. And the principle it states is a very simple one, and that is that good does not produce evil, and evil does not produce good. The impossibility, he states, in the spiritual world is based on an impossibility in the physical one. It's the way the world is. I suppose that if God had made the world differently, figs could have come from thistles. There is no impossibility in thinking that God could have made that arrangement. But what he argues from is the way the world is. The nature of physical law, the way God made things that we live with. He says it's not possible for that to happen. We live with that. Not anybody that I know of thinks he can grow cabbage from lead shot. We don't anticipate that ever happening. We don't live our lives with the thought that somehow or another things that are physically impossible are somehow going to suddenly be so. And we need to have that same realism about spiritual things. You know, God has encouraged us to hope for what in our own mind sometimes seems impossible. But he says it's possible. But there are certain things that we need to live with realistically as being an impossibility, as a consequence of the way the spiritual world is. It's a world of order just like the physical one. And because of that, recognizing of these impossibilities is necessary for our happiness. There are three things that we might think of when we think about things that are impossible. There are things that we think are impossible that really are possible. I suspect it's 60 years ago, and that is before my time, barely, that it would have been inconceivable to people to think about television. And if someone had suggested that by the movement of the airwaves, it'd be possible to send moving pictures that would be received clear across the whole earth, people would have simply looked at him as if he were taking leave of his senses. A trip to the moon would have been inconceivable. In fact, some people still don't believe it occurred. There are things that we feel are impossible, that God knows is possible. There was a time in the 19th chapter of Matthew when Jesus, dealing with a young man who was a rich ruler and who found it impossible to turn loose of his riches in order to lay hold of the kingdom of God. And he went away very sorrowfully. He wasn't just untouched by it. And Jesus observed to the disciples after that experience, he said, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which to us seems inconceivable that it even could happen. But he was making his point by exaggeration. And the disciples said, oh, Lord, then who can be saved? And he said, with men this is not possible, but with God all things are possible. Now, we understand by that all things, all that is according to his will. So we're going to deal with some things in Christ, I believe, that really at times we begin to feel they're impossible. They're not impossible. If God says they're possible, then he opens up that possibility. Now, there are some things that are impossible because it's not God's will. For instance, miraculous activity in this time. Now, many people feel greatly deprived because we cannot expect God to be performing miracles on every hand in our generation, just exactly that, like we read of them in the New Testament time. But what we have to appreciate is what John stresses, and I don't know of any gospel that brings this home. He said once to a certain centurion, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And I think that was a reproof. That there are some of us that we are not going to believe unless we see certain things. And the Gospel of John, John 17 and verse 20 says, Jesus, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for all them that believe on me through their word," the apostles' word. So what he's anticipating is that there will be a world of men and women who are going to believe on Jesus simply because of the testimony of these apostles. That's made more evident in John 20. 29 to 31. He says to Thomas, "You have believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Many other signs treated at Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name." That gospel is in existence, and the writer of it testifies that its intention is to give a testimony upon which we can build our faith that we will not be seeing the signs and the wonder. So there are certain things that are impossible today simply because it's not God's will. It's not that God has no power to do these things. It's a question of what his will is. And then there's the third area, and that's the thing we're going to be talking about this morning. There are certain things that are impossible under certain conditions. That you give a certain set of conditions and certain things are impossible in the spiritual world. And we need to live with those impossibilities so that we can get along with the things that are possible in the will of God. First of all, unsaved people often expect the impossible. They have impossible expectations. Sometimes people expect forgiveness without faith in Christ and repentance. And that's to expect the impossible. It is not possible for a person to have forgiveness and mercy with God without faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem like a narrow kind of constricting teaching, but it's exactly what the Savior said. He said in John 8:24, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, that's an explicit statement. It's so clear. It's said with love, I'm confident. Said to instruct, said to warn. But there are people today who feel as though somehow or another they're going to find grace with God and mercy and forgiveness, and everything at last is going to be peace and reconciliation and joy in his presence, who have not believed in Jesus. And they feel as though that's something they don't have to deal with. The rationalist feels that way. He thinks that he can live a good life, a moral life, as a consequence of his own moral philosophy, and somehow or another he doesn't have to deal with Jesus. He doesn't have to believe in him or trust in him as the Redeemer and Savior and the sacrifice for sin. But I'm saying to you this morning that to expect God's forgiveness and mercy without putting your trust in Jesus as the Christ, as the redeeming sacrifice, is an impossibility. It's not possible. The spiritual world won't work that way. God has arranged things that way, and that from the very beginning and even before the beginning. And there are those who live rather worldly, materialistic, selfish lives, who have the expectation, and you can sense it as you talk with them, that they're going to find forgiveness at last, even though they're not sorry about their problems and difficulties spiritually. Although they're not penitent in their heart and they have no grief for their transgression, they anticipate forgiveness. It's an impossibility. Paul said explicitly to the Athenians that God requires all men to repent. And that is true because he's appointed a day to judge the world. If I anticipate that day of judgment without turning in my heart from my selfishness, if I anticipate that day of judgment without turning in my mind from my rebellion against him and submitting to his will, then I'm looking for something that's not going to happen. I am confident that Paul did not preach those words in Athens without a sense of mercy and without a sense of compassion to the people who were listening to him. But he was telling them the truth. You cannot have a right relationship with God until your heart is changed. Repentance is essential. You went away by a stubborn heart, you're going to come back by a trusting one. You went away by a rebellious heart, you're going to come back by a submitting one. There's no other way to come home than that. God's laws are inviolate in the physical world, and they're certainly inviolate in the spiritual one. Someone once made the observation that we do not so much break the laws of God as we are broken upon them. You can't beat God in His world by His law. The only way we have the hope of gaining things that may be to us or seem to us impossible in terms of the blessing and joy of them is by submitting to His will and recognizing His law. And there are things that are impossible. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, the question I have to ask myself this morning is, am I trusting in Christ? Am I submitting to Him? Don't ask another question. Don't ask yourself if you've been a decent fellow. Don't inquire into your mind whether or not you've been civilized. Ask yourself the question, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? And have I turned in my heart toward Him and away from myself and away from sin? Because otherwise, no possibility. Well, couldn't we just hope for something? You could, but it's a hope against hope. It's a hope without evidence. It's a hope without promise. It's a hope without foundation. It is a myth. Do you want to build your life on that? And at last find yourself empty. Another thing that's an impossibility that we have to reason and wrestle with and accept is to expect the remission and forgiveness of our sins without baptism. Now, baptism is a simple kind of term. It has reference in the New Testament to being immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ. And the gospel says that in order to be received, this good news, it is necessary for those who receive it to be baptized. Romans 6:17 speaks about the need of submitting to the form of the doctrine that was presented by gospel preachers. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. There's a change identified in that passage, isn't it? There are men and women described here who have been servants of unrighteousness, servants of sin. That is the commitment of their life. They are rebels against God, and they change their direction. They become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, and the form of that teaching really is given us in the early part of this chapter when he said we are buried with him by baptism into death. The form of the teaching is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And when that form is impressed in our hearts, then we die, we are buried, we are raised again. There is no other way because God's made that arrangement. The clear statement of Scripture indicates there must be a submissive, obedient heart to what God has said. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 speaks about the kind of response that's needed. It's more than just an acknowledgement of a certain fact or truth. He says that Christ will come and take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel, which simply means there must be an active response on our part, and the active response is identified in Mark 16:16 as faith and baptism in order to salvation. Now, there's no way to escape that fact. Somebody says, well, suppose that God might just overlook that fact. Could I not hope for that? Well, you could hope for it. And I could hope for it for you, but I wouldn't have a word of God to give you confidence. And why would we want to presume upon something that's been unpromised, unstated, undeclared, and reject the simple instruction of God about how we to receive Him? And it is so simple, not difficult. There's nothing that is torturous about this. There's nothing that is so exceeding rigorous about this that we ought to dread it. Why do we dread this? I think I know the answer to my question, because in that act, there is an evidence of a penitent faith, a change of heart and mind, a commitment to the Lord. Now, that's right. It is a commitment. And immersion in water would have no significance to you unless that commitment is made. Can't God save without baptism, somebody says? I don't know why anybody doesn't ask the question, can't God save without the cross? Can't God save without Christ? I don't know why people don't ask the question, can't God save us without faith? Can he save us in our atheism? Can he save us in our agnosticism? Can he save us in our rebellion? Can he save us in our immorality? Nobody seems to want to raise that question. But always the question, can't he save us without baptism? The answer is, he has determined that that's the response he wants from us. And since in his grace and mercy he has extended his gift to us in Christ, we ought to reach out and take it with gladness and respond to that. So if you expect to be forgiven and to have the unleashing of this burden of sin from your heart without being baptized, then you're expecting the impossible. What he said he would do, he will do. And that's the basis of our confidence in him. Another thing that is an expectation of impossibility, and that's to expect security at the judgment without doing the will of Christ. We just read a passage that said that the doing of the will of Christ is absolutely essential to our relationship with him. It's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, it's the one that does the will of his Father. There's no way for us to balk at something God has said and turn away from it. We may struggle with it. It may be difficult for us to accomplish, but we can never turn away. We can never refuse to submit to anything that God has said. It is again the act of rebellion and a faithless spirit that is manifest. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with the statement of Jesus that he would liken those that heard his word and did them to the wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the one that heard those words of his and did not do them, he would liken him to the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. Now I want just to say to all of you, and I want you to think about this in the most serious way. If your heart this morning, and I'm talking to young people and old people, middle-aged people, men and women, boys and girls, if your heart this morning is not submitted to God, then there isn't any hope. If you're not obedient in your spirit, now you know whether you are or not. You know in your heart of hearts what your disposition is always to think about what God wants you to do and be disturbed when you don't accomplish that. You know whether it causes you dismay when you have failed to keep his commandments. You know whether it causes you sleepless nights until you've sought his face and obtained his forgiveness. It's not possible to be rebellious and hope for security in the judgment of God. Don't expect the impossible. Now I want to talk for just a few moments about expectations of the local church that are impossibilities. To expect growth, whether spiritual, that is depth, or numbers extension. To expect growth in a local church without diligence is to expect the impossible. To expect it to occur because something is happening out there apart from us that we don't have to be involved in. We have to make no contribution whatsoever. We just have to stand and look on and watch it happen or anticipate that. That's a dream world. It's not going to happen. Sometimes the question is asked, why doesn't this church grow? This church ought to grow. I want to be a part of a growing church. Do you want to be a part of a growing church? Then you have to be a growing disciple. And if you are a growing disciple, then you will be diligent in the tasks that are involved with it. Well, let's look at some of the things that the Scripture says about diligence. You know what diligence means? It means earnestness. It means zeal. As a matter of fact, it comes from a root idea of rushing to something. In other words, I can't wait to get to it. You know who a diligent individual is. You maybe use this word. It's not as common, perhaps, as other words we use in everyday speech. But I'm telling you, we know what earnestness is. We know what zeal is. We know what activity that is fervent. Somebody who cannot wait to get the task. But I want to go back just for a moment because I think it'll be profitable to us to look at the book of Deuteronomy. No book is more urgent in its appeal to God's people to get serious about serving him than this one. Fourth chapter and verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Keep thy soul diligent. What does it mean? It means that I have to be deadly serious about the task. With regard to the teaching of their children, 6th chapter, having given the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you know that's diligence by definition, he adds in verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. That means work, insistent, earnest work. Some of us are not teaching our children anything. They get no instruction from us spiritually. We bring them here and put them in the Bible class, turn them over to somebody else, and hope they're going to get something, but in the precincts of our home, we're not doing this. Let's be open and honest about it. We're not doing this. We're not accomplishing this task. Diligence. How can our children grow up to be strong and straight spiritually when we haven't invested anything in it, when we haven't been zealous in the task, when we haven't rushed to the labor, when we haven't been warm and earnest in the process of teaching them? There's more here. Verse 17 of the same chapter says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. Now that's what the Lord feels about this. He expected this of the nation of Israel, a want and a passion. Now, if you are blasé about it, if you like to sit in these assemblies and just be cool, if it's your disposition to come to worship with a mind in neutral, then I can tell you with all the love that I can command that you are not a diligent individual. There is no fervor in you. There's no zeal in you. Now, there's zeal in you for something. There's not a human being alive that doesn't have some earnestness and diligence about something. It may be an income-producing job. It may be a hobby. It may be some other pursuit that you have in mind. All human beings have that. But about this, there can be no question that it must command our diligence. Churches don't grow where there's no diligence, where there's no investment of effort. I don't know. People love to be a part of successful things, but they don't want to be a part of the diligence that produces it. They want to identify sometimes with a church that, oh, that's a great church, wonderful church, doing all these great things, and they're doing nothing. We'd find that shameful any other place. Somebody wanted to go along for a free ride. It's not as though we're complaining about somebody not taking his part of the load and throwing the load on us. I don't think any Christian that has any kind of sense of God's purpose would ever complain about that. He's doing all he can do and glad to do it. He knows the blessing that comes to him, but he regrets what's being lost by others because they don't invest themselves. Earnestness and zeal. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Says the proverb is Proverbs 4, verse 23. Diligent keeping of the heart. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7 mentions, along with love, earnestness, or diligence, as a grace that every Christian ought to possess. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 10, speak about diligence in the service of God. Verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. How are we to go at the task of developing ourselves into the Christ-like spirit and having the divine nature to take its place in our hearts? With diligence, running to the task, earnestly doing it. I have to ask myself, as I have expectation of being what God wants me to be and being changed and transformed, am I diligent about the task of getting there? If I am not diligent about this matter of spiritual growth, it's not going to happen. That's God's law. That's the way it is. It's not something we've concocted. Shouldn't be surprising to us since we recognize that in every other sphere of life where there's no diligence, nothing is going to come of the thing. And then verse 10 of the same chapter, wherefore, brethren, give them more diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then a familiar one, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, revised version says, give diligence to sow yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There needs to be diligence. And then I want to close this this run through the concordance in Romans chapter 12, where there is an exhortation, there are several exhortations made there, but it seems to me that there's a series of exhortations, all of which are suggesting a warmth and a fervor and a diligence and an investment of oneself. Start with verse 9. And listen to these words that are used. They're words of superlative. They are words of excellence. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Flee to that which is good. Get the sense of diligence that's in that. And in verse 10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate. Not just some affection, but a tender affection one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's a diligence about every one of those exhortations. There's nothing lukewarm about that. And it amazes me sometimes that some of us feel, or maybe we don't feel, maybe we just haven't made up our mind we want to be saved. And we haven't made up our mind we want to go to heaven. I don't know what the reason is, but it amazes me that some of us can be so lukewarm about our relationship to Christ and expect something good to come out of that. Churches will not do great things. They will not grow when there is no diligence on the part of the members. You can't expect conversions without contacting sinners and teaching them. Can't expect attendance at these assemblies without earnest enthusiasm and commitment on our own part and our effort to reach other people and talk with them. Progress in every other field, as we've said, depended upon diligence, and I guarantee you it's expected here. We've got a gospel meeting that's coming up. And we've got some people that are already working on that. What I'd like to see is get maximum effort. Now, the effort in the spring is a wonderful effort. It's been one of the joys of being a part of this assembly, to be a part of that. But this is another effort that needs to be approached with the same kind of diligence. We've got people that are lost in this city in the fall of the year. And Christians need to be strengthened. And for that reason, we ought to bring to this particular experience the same kind of enthusiasm, zeal, diligence, earnestness, rushing to the task that we have about other times. And so I'm urging each one of us to be sensitive to the needs of the people who are lost around us and to be sensitive to the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ who have grown lukewarm and indifferent to their responsibilities and therefore are standing in danger of losing the treasure that they once have had in Christ. It's just what has to be done. Without diligence, without investment, without work, that nothing is going to come. It's to expect the impossible. Now, here's something we'll just add to that. To expect diligence without love is to expect the impossible. We're not going to be diligent if we're not in love with God. The first and greatest commandment is that we must love Him with all our hearts. And there's got to be a love for the lost. Exemplified by the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans when he said, I could wish that I myself were anathema for my people's sake. How much does it mean to you for someone else to be saved? How critical is it for you to see someone who's on his way to destruction and to intercept that individual and turn him another way? What does it mean to you to experience that? Some of us have never experienced it. We've never experienced it because we've seldom ever made the effort. We need to do that. Take that first step, however halting, however hesitant, however frightened we may be, and speak to someone about his soul. Invite them to the meeting. Talk to them about a study of the Scripture. Get them enrolled in a Bible correspondence course. Tell them about the dial of Bible message. Some aspect of the teaching that is done. Put them in contact with God through His Word. That's what we're about. That's the task that we have. No diligence without love. Unless we have an affection and a concern for lost people, there's not anything going to happen. And we're not going to have the affection for lost people that we have an affection for the Lord who died to save them. And for our brethren. We can't expect diligence unless we love the brethren with a tender affection. And then another extension of this is to expect love without concern is to expect the impossible. How can I say I love people when I have no concern for their situation? The earliest experience of Christians was one of mutual concern. Look at Acts 2, 44 to 47. You know how they, not one said that anything he had was his own, how they shared with each other. The burden bearing that took place, it is a matter of involvement. It is a manifestation of our relationship to Christ, as he said in John 13:34. You love one another as I have loved you, and so people know that you are my disciples. This is the involvement of concern for other people, and love is basically that. It's an expression of concern for other people's needs, the living to supply those needs and to serve those needs, and to expect love to flourish when we're too busy and too self-involved to get acquainted or to bear one another's burdens. There is no possibility that love and concern and diligence will grow up in that sort of situation. How can you expect warmth with the 95? Well, you say, I'm so busy. You're too busy. Too busy to share your brother's load, too busy to share your brother's concerns, too busy to know your brother's needs, too busy to know the needs of those that are lost. We just need to get unbusy. We need to cut ourselves loose from that and to get involved and zealous about other things. The individual Christian often expects the impossible. When we expect spiritual satisfaction without sacrifice, we're expecting the impossible. We all want peace of mind. We all want that sense of joy down deep inside ourselves. And the Lord has anticipated our need for it, and He wants it for us. But without sacrifice, at a cheap price, not possible. Luke chapter 14, you remember the words from verses 26 to 27, that a man, except he hate his father and mother, the Lord is using strong language here to make His point. Unless he takes up his cross and follows Him, he's not worthy to be a disciple. There has got to be the sacrifice of all of the things in order to achieve this. If we have to lose a relationship that is dear to us in order to preserve the relationship to Christ, and that's something we have to do, it's worth the investment. This is a transcendent kind of concern. We're not dealing with just what's going to happen now. We're dealing with what's going to happen forever. And for that reason, there needs to be a sacrifice, and if there's not sacrifice, there's not going to be any full satisfaction and fulfillment. Romans 12:1, you know, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Not only the body is given, but the mind is renewed. That is the investment of oneself in Christ. When we're talking about being a Christian, we're not talking about some additional element or dimension to our lives. We're talking about our lives. At the very center of them, this thing has to find its home. And so, to expect spiritual satisfaction without sacrifice is just an impossibility. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why am I not the Christian I ought to be? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why am I not the Christian that I ought to be? And the answer to that is, I'm unwilling to sacrifice time and money and talents to serve the Lord. I haven't been willing to take all that I have and put them at the disposal of the Lord. And that's the reason that I'm not. I haven't been diligent in the task. I haven't made the investment. I'm not willing to sacrifice. And sometimes that's exactly what I have to say to myself. Why don't you know more about the Bible, Paul? Because you haven't sacrificed the time and diligence study that's necessary. No sense sitting around complaining, beating my breast about that. I know the answer. Why am I not as committed as I ought to be? I haven't spent as much time in prayer as I ought to have. Why haven't I learned the skills of godliness and righteousness and mercy and compassion that ought to? Why haven't I learned to be patient? Because I haven't exercised myself to godliness. It's just as simple as that. The Lord hasn't been holding that back from me, denying me the privilege. It's not that I'm unfortunate, just one of those unfortunate ones who seems not to fall upon that kind of new disposition and transform life like everybody else. It's that I have not made the investment. No possibility of this kind of change without a heart, a single-hearted, total commitment to the task. To expect Christian growth without sacrifice is to expect the crown without the cross. It's utterly impossible. And the Lord just said it. He said, you've got to take up the cross and follow me, and then these things are going to take place. Everyone has to examine himself about such matters. Another thing that we need to face as an impossibility that sometimes we have expectation of is the expectation of the love of God without chastening. Now, we want to go to heaven, but not to feel the pain any time. We don't want to have any challenges, any difficulties, any disheartening experiences. But the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer in verses 5 and 6 quotes the Old Testament passage, says we're not to take lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when we are reproved of Him, for For every one that the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. That's, in other words, you want to be loved by God, then you have to be chastened by him. I remember that I wished when I was a boy that I could have that love without that chastening. Didn't want the chastening. And I think every child has looked up at his parents and said, why is this necessary? Is this necessary? Must I go through all this pain? There's enough pain in the world without adding some more to it. Well, the point of it all is that I can't grow up and I can't be disciplined and I can't be transformed unless I have the pain. So there's no way to escape that. We expect good things from God. That's a constant theme. And we've got a lot of preaching going on about that today, and it's a good emphasis. I am not in any sense being critical of it. To talk about every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or the shadow cast by turning. And from Matthew 7:11, the Lord knows how to give good gifts to his children. And that's the absolute fact. We cannot imagine what he has the power to give to us. But we need to accept the fact that that comes to us with chastening. You can't have this in a painless sort of environment and where there is no difficulty to challenge you as you make this transition from the world to heaven. And sometimes we complain. We have it rough and say, God doesn't love me anymore. That's preposterous. What do you mean God doesn't love you anymore? Well, my life is all messed up. Difficult things are happening to me. Disappointments are coming. And you think that means God doesn't love you? It may be a demonstration of his love. It may be the very thing you think. It is not. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the basic concern of the writer is of suffering for the sake of Christ. And so you're suffering for the sake of Christ and you think God doesn't love you. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, told them that they ought to thank God they're given the privilege of suffering for him. That it was a blessing. And so we ought to see it. Without chastening, there cannot be the expression of the love of God. You want to be loved by God, then accept his chastening and rejoice in it. No chastening for the present seems joyous, as we noted in a recent lesson, but afterward it will yield the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Another thing, to expect happiness without holiness. Some of us are looking for happiness, we're not looking for holiness. We're not looking for that life of sanctification. But the Bible teaches otherwise. And that is that if you're not living a holy life, you're never going to know it happens. You're never going to be whole. For one thing, the first Psalm addresses itself to the matter of the man that finds true bliss before God. Uses some very poetic language. Says in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I tell you, you look at that and you read that and you say, that's what I want to be that. Well, that's happiness. That's what that's talking about. How do you get there? Look at the first verses. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. We're going to have to live godly lives if we won't be happy. Some of us have been toying with worldliness, pleasure. And we've been cutting the corners when it came to really godly living. We've toyed with lasciviousness just a bit by the literature we read, by the programs we watch on television, by the things that we are involved in. We've just sort of flirted with that. And we've flirted with it by the kind of dress we wear. And I've been concerned about that. And I want to say in all kindness to some of our mothers, I believe you're letting your daughters wear some things you wouldn't wear. I don't believe you'd wear them. Look at that, if you would, prayerfully. Ask yourself if what your children are wearing reflects modesty. And if they say in what they wear that I think purity is the most important thing for a life, I don't want to attract any attention sensual to me. I want all that I wear, as the Scripture says, to reflect godliness. As one who professes godliness, so I dress. I'm asking this only that we live an investigated life and think about what we are doing. Holiness of life is necessary for happiness. That means restraint. That means not doing what other people do. And who cares about that? We don't want to go where they're going. We are doing what we are doing. We are living as we are living because we are different people. We are holy people. And we have a holy destiny. And so therefore, in the midst of this world that's going a direction we don't want to take, we leave them at the crossroads because we are Christians. And true happiness without that, not possible. No sin brings true happiness, because the pleasures of sin are for a season, as Hebrews 11:25 says. And the 12th chapter of Hebrews begins by telling us, verse 14, that if we want happiness, we need to follow after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The consecrated life, I am set apart to Him. I don't belong to men. I don't belong to myself. I belong to the Lord and for His purposes and for His intentions, and I've set my life apart for that purpose. So live with holiness and with a holy concern to be pure in your motivation and pure in the fruit of that life. So we've looked this morning at some impossibilities. I'm sure there are a lot more. Things that just won't work. In those conditions, you cannot have the thing you're seeking. As James says in the third chapter of James, you can't get bitter and sweet water out of the same fountain. Not possible. And he's talking about the tongue. You can't curse men and bless God. Some of us are trying it. We're living a life of unholiness, and the language we use, and I'm not just talking about cursing and swearing. Sometimes it's just angry words. Sometimes it's bitter words. Sometimes it's words that are abusive. Sometimes it's words that are hateful. And we expect with a tongue like that at the same time to praise and bless God, and it's not possible. It cannot be done. That's what James said. You don't get figs out of brambles. And so we need to face these realities of the spiritual life and the spiritual world, and quit looking for impossibilities to take place, and accept the great possibilities that God has given. He has encouraged us to dream some great dreams. He's made promises to us about those, that we can really be transformed. Now, some of us despair of that. And that's when we quit believing in the possible, the things that God has promised to us. With God, all things are possible that He has promised. With God, all things are possible that He has intended for our lives. The things He has not intended, the things that will not work because they're not according to His purpose and according to His law, we need to lay aside. But the things that are possible because He has made those plans for us, we need to put our confidence in. Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We need to have confidence in the fact that when God says He will transform us, and that we'll be transformed. When He says we're going to be redeemed, then we're going to be redeemed. But what's it going to take? It's going to take diligence. It's going to take faith. It's going to take a submissive, obedient spirit. It's going to take sacrifice in order to accomplish this. And we're not going to die from the experience. And in the midst of all that, there are going to be chastening. There'll be pain. There'll be disappointment. There'll be heartache. We know about that. But God is loving us still, and through all that, He's working the great transformation in our lives. So, if we'll just expect the possible in what God has promised, that'll be dream enough. And leave off these foolish expectations that somehow or another, that which runs contrary to God's purpose and will somehow come to pass in our lives. If you are not a believer in Christ this morning, if you've never confessed your Lord, if you've never put your hope in Him, recognize the fact, would you please do that? Recognize the fact that without faith in Christ, it's not possible to be saved. Until you confess Him, it's not possible. And if you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if you've never been buried with Him, the old man buried, and raised up by His grace and power to receive forgiveness and cleansing, then think about it. Not possible otherwise. That's what He said to us. And if you're a Christian who's been trying to get the sweetness of the life in Christ by just putting a little bit in, indifference has ruled, lukewarmness has had the upper hand, the world has had the high ground in your life, interest in your job, interest in this, interest in other things, but not in Christ, please, don't attempt an impossibility. You're not going to know happiness that way. You're not going to know peace and fulfillment that way, because it won't work. And you can't go to heaven that way. Now, there's a way all this can be changed, simply by turning in our heart and submitting to His will and being what the Lord said we ought to be. The person that does the will of His Father. He said, that's the person who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we can do that. He's made that provision. And you're well able to accomplish that this morning. Won't you come in faith, come in repentance, whatever the need is, as we're standing in faith.